Thank you, Fred, and thank you all for having me. And thanks to my visitor pals. My mom as well. Thank you, Michael. Can you hear me? Okay, I'll try this. Back in January, when Marcia Harrington gave her teaching on God's covenant with Abraham, she mentioned that our mission group is reading a book together, Not in God's Name, Confronting Religious Violence, by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Rabbi Sacks served as the chief rabbi for the United Kingdom for over 20 years, and his very timely book was published less than a year ago. I have been particularly grateful for this book this Lenten season because my heart has been so heavy the past year or so as we see what feels like the world falling apart. I feel like we've been aware of a lot of ideologically motivated violence all over the world. I've found this news not just really sad, but challenging to my perceptions of the world and what my role is as a person of faith. I think this year, we've all seen this increasing violence. The conflicts are forcing people from their homes all over the world. The United Nations estimates that there are 60 million people worldwide who have been displaced by violent conflicts and natural disasters. Tens of thousands of people, we all know, continue to flood into Europe seeking safety from violence, much of it religious violence. And they're coming from Syria, Iraq, Sudan, Yemen, Nigeria, and the list goes on. I have been horrified to see the explosion of violence and the rise of extreme violence perpetrated in the name of religion. When I looked into it more, it turned out I wasn't just imagining this problem. There has been an exponential increase in terror attacks since 2004. Between 2004 and 2014, over 80,000 terrorist attacks have occurred around the world, primarily in Muslim countries. Christians, Muslims, and Jews all around the world have become victims of terrorism, and in some cases, these terrorist attacks become a pattern so extreme as to reach the equivalent of religious ethnic cleansing. The super violent ISIS and Boko Haram, both of which claim their roots are in radical Islam, have been especially dangerous as they gain power. Unlike the Nazis, who carefully hid their crimes from the world, today's terrorists like ISIS and Boko Haram are advertising their atrocities to the world using professionally produced videos and social media to spread those videos. Even though Islamic theologians have deemed these kinds of terrorist actions forbidden, sinful, and contrary to the Quran, the perpetrators' lack of conscience in committing these horrible acts is breathtaking. In his book, Sacks gives lots of examples, but one that I'll tell you about a survivor of an attack on a Nigerian village by Boko Haram. And this survivor described to the reporters how the radicals calmly killed their fellow Muslims one by one. They told us they were doing God's work, even as all those men who were shot were Muslims. They seemed happy. This is beyond shocking to me. I imagine it's beyond shocking to all of us. Brutal mass killings and kidnappings are alien to our very concept of humanity. So, in this really troubling frame of mind, I came looking to this book for help to understand what is going on. Why such a seemingly sudden surge of religious violence now? And is there something inherent to religion that leads to violence? We, as Christians, have this shared Abrahamic faith tradition with Islam. Is there something in our shared faith tradition that can contradict the power of this radicalized violence? These are some of the things that I'll explore today, and I'll be leaning very heavily on Rabbi Jonathan Sacks's book. To the student of history, religious violence is actually a very old story. Western history is full of wars, colonization, and oppression in the name of religion. And I personally can think of lots of examples of where that religion was Christianity. But I live in 2015, and I was kind of hoping that here in Western civilization in the 21st century, that I was hoping that the modern world had evolved past this. Haven't modern Western values triumphed? The concept that every individual has rights and freedoms, that life is precious, that tolerance of difference and religious freedom are hallmarks of civilization. But Rabbi Sacks says that today's rise of religious extremism was predictable. This was a big learning for me. Sacks points out that the reason for this upsurge in religious fundamentalism is because humans seek meaning in their lives. Sacks argues that modern Western values have given us a maximum range of choices, but a minimum meaning. Religion has seen a resurgence because humans find it hard to live without meaning. As Sacks puts it, science tells us how, but not why. Technology gives us power, but cannot guide us how to use it. The market gives us choices, but leaves us uninstructed as how to make those choices. The liberal democratic state gives us freedom to live as we choose, but on principle, it refuses to guide us how to choose. Religion, on the other hand, can offer this guidance to answer some of life's fundamental questions, like, who am I? Why am I here? And how shall I live? Western modernism gives us individualism, but Sacks argues the world's great faiths provide identity. With religious faith come community, loyalty, direction, a code of conduct and a set of rules for the moral and spiritual life. And these are a powerful set of forces that history has seen taken advantage of over and over again. Unfortunately, over the last 50 years, particularly in the Middle East, a lot of money has been poured into a network of schools of religious education that have taught that loving God means hating the enemies of God. Teaching and preaching of hate has become a tool to provide a strong identity for people who wish to stand apart from secular Western values. What Sacks says is imperative for Muslims, Christians, and Jews today is to emphatically put forth a counter-narrative. That loving God means welcoming the stranger. That it means loving the other. And we have the strength of our shared faith heritage to back up that assertion. That loving God excludes no one. The scripture passages, thank you, Fred, they're long, are not from today's lectionary. The Hebrew scripture passage for this weekend is from Genesis chapter 15. Marcia referenced it in her teaching about how God makes a covenant with Abraham, promising that his descendants will number as the stars. The scripture I chose is from Genesis chapter 21, when God finally fulfills that promise and gives Sarah and Abraham the son that God promised. Isaac is finally born. And then Sarah acts out of her own jealousy of Hagar. Now, Hagar was Abraham and Sarah's slave woman. Several chapters before, when Abraham and Sarah still thought that they were never going to be able to have a child of their own, Hagar bore a son for Abraham, and his name was Ishmael. In this story, Sarah sees the other woman, Hagar, and her child Ishmael as threats, and she banishes them to the desert alone, where they nearly die. That is awful, and we are supposed to see it as awful. God loves Hagar and Ishmael, and he provides them water in the desert, saving their lives. Now, I remind you that this is part of the story of Abraham, the father of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. And it is a story of rivalry and dangerous family conflict. Even the plan for this foundational family is a messy one. But God does not play favorites, and God loves all of them. Not only that, but we find ourselves sympathizing with Hagar and Ishmael, who are, to Abraham and Sarah, the outsiders. We are forced to confront the humanness of every character in this story, with their flaws and their weaknesses and their vulnerabilities. Our heart goes out to the slave woman and her son, who will not inherit along with Isaac. We empathize with the other. I think we're probably all familiar with Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is simple and a very familiar line, but it is important. It's an important reminder of one of our core shared values, that all humans are made in the likeness of God. From this concept, we can assert that to love God, you must first honor the universal dignity of humanity as the image and likeness of God. Another part of the legacy of our Abrahamic faith is a hope for peace. The reading I chose was from Micah, but other prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, share a vision for a peaceable future. In Isaiah, the verse reads, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the child will lead them." What a crazy, audacious vision. Human history, we know, is a long story of wars over scarce resources and conflicts and violence against the other. But in Micah's vision, nation shall not lift sword against nation, and God will collect all those who have been driven away, and God will lift up the powerless. It is important to point out that while these verses are familiar to us in this room, they are pretty revolutionary. The imperative to acknowledge the humanity, that of God, in the other, and to dare to hope for a peaceable and just world. These concepts make the Abrahamic faith special. Perhaps not unique in the world, but truly set forth a vision that is special. Hebrew scriptures are also full of stories in which the stranger turns out to be a helper. God is constantly reminding us to welcome the stranger because he reminds us that our ancestors were once strangers in a strange land. The story of the Israelites wandering the desert and in slavery in Egypt serves as a reminder to relate to and to show compassion for the stranger. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19 says, "You shall love the stranger, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34 tells us, The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God calls us to imagine ourselves as the strangers, because this is the only way to defeat the most powerful drive to evil, the sense of being threatened by the other, by the stranger. Our reading today from Christian scripture comes from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and it is a reminder of this very tradition. Paul says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality for the strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Abraham's God is the power that rescues the powerless. God hears the cries of the powerless. If we are God's followers, so do we. While we in this room might have already known this, it is worth explicitly stating that terrorism in the name of religion is blasphemy. While religion obviously can and does get used to justify violence and hatred, that is a travesty of our faith. To claim to perpetuate violence against innocent people in the name of God is to try and force God's image and likeness into a likeness of our own making, not instead acknowledging that we are to be in God's image. To proclaim war or to commit terrorism in the name of God is idolatry. What is necessary at this time is for people of faith, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, to come forward with this authentic understanding of our shared faith tradition, that we are all blessed, and to be blessed, no one has to be cursed. God is calling us, Rabbi Sacks says, Jew, Christian, and Muslim, to let go of hate and the preaching of hate, and to live at last as the brothers and sisters, true to our faith and a blessing to others, regardless of their faith, honoring God's name by honoring God's image, the image that is reflected in all humankind. Can I get an amen? Amen.